and pray that you are the center and that you are doing the ultimate speaking. For I am just merely another shepherd. You are the great shepherd, and we bow before you. May we find a way for all of us, as has already been said, to be united before you. We may not be able to agree on every issue, Lord, but may we keep the main thing the main thing. And stand before you today, knowing the time is short, if not for this world, certainly for us. May we make every day count. May every time we come together, may we deal with it like it is our last time. Today we are brothers and sisters. Different churches, different groups, all come together. You are the center. We praise your name. Amen.
Thank you for the scripture before. You certainly segued right in. You didn't look at my notes, believe it or not.
Now, before I begin tonight, I want to thank you for having me. I think that it usually takes a few years for the last group to forget me. And then everyone graduates, goes on, and the new group comes on, and they get the crazy idea they'd like to invite you down here to speak. So I just need to know who I'm talking to tonight, so I want to begin with a couple of questions, all right? First question I would have is, how many here, just so I know where we are, how many here believe the Bible is the living, sovereign, active Word of God?
Okay. Pretty good.
Right? Then out of that group, the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 3, that unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God. So let's see how many people are born again children of God.
Okay, last question.
Out of that group, how many are committed, sold out, Jesus first, servant, disciples of Jesus Christ? Here.
Oh. That's exactly why I want to talk to you today. Why somehow we have come to the point in our nation that we have a two segments of the Church of God today. Why is there a difference between those two groups?
And make no mistake, it is an unscriptural difference. Where we have come to the point where there's the born again segment of the Church of God, and there's the disciple segment of the Church of God.
Matthew 16:24 says, then Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, that's anyone,
let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, if you're a news guru, and I'm one of those, I'm a newspaper freak, you may have noticed this week that there was a prestigious report released by the Pew Research Center. They released something called the Forum on Religion and Public Life. Now, this data is a secular-based data, but it really gives us a chance to see an accumulated data, accumulated information, that tells us a lot about the direction of faith in this nation. It was found that in America, with a population of 225 million people, that 189 million claim to be affiliated with religion. You get those numbers? Out of 225 million people, 189 million claim an affiliation with religion. That is 84% of all Americans claim religious affiliation. So let's do the math here. 8,500 students here at Stout. That would mean 7,140 claim religious affiliation. So I have a question for you, man. Where are they? Where are those 7,140 people? And it begs the question to be asked. Those of you that consider yourself children of God, that's a question that should be asked, especially in a group like this. To my understanding, that one of your great focuses is evangelism.
We're left with only two positions to take on this data, this information. We have a lot of people in this nation who believe themselves to be right with God, and they simply are not. Or we have a lot of people who have a wholly unscriptural fantasy concerning what it is that God is expecting out of a redeemed child. Today we live in an age where many of us
are exercising our Christian faith in what could only be expressed as a secret agent Christian. We lay low, keep it under half. Now let's, just for a moment, let's observe the playing field that we have before us. You live, and I speak of you as university-age students, you live in a generation that tells you all religious beliefs are of equal validity. You live in a generation that tells you truth is subjective. It is situational. Your generation has a new understanding of words. Terms that have historically meant one thing have now changed just in this last generation. Tolerance, respect, has come to mean approval. Acceptance is now endorsement. Freedom means that we can do anything that we want to do, regardless of its implications, regardless of its ramifications. You are told it is not politically correct to make moral judgments that might offend others. So we tell no one of our faith, and we only offend one, Jesus Christ. Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." You see, the distinctive life and the character of many believers today have become virtually unidentifiable. If you walked around the campus, would you be able to pick out the Christians in the bus before they even speak? Because it should be something that we wear in our very lives, not just verbally, but in all that we do, all that we say, all that we act, where we go, what we say, what we do. Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation. Or maybe we should reread that. You are to be, or you should be, a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A peculiar people. Are you a peculiar people? Do you stand out? The Josephson Institute on Ethics also did a report. It found in the previous one-year period that 90% of all non-Christian young people were satisfied with their ethics and character. 90% non-Christians, they were satisfied with their character and with their ethics. Christian young people stood at 91%. So basically, you're talking about an equal, virtually equal situation there. Yet during the same year, this is what their poll found. Those who physically hurt someone when angry, 67% of the non-Christians said yes, 63% of the non-Christians said yes. Lied to a parent, 93% of the non-Christians said they did. 93% of the Christians said they did. Lied to a teacher. 85% of the non-Christians said they did. 83% of the Christians said they did. Cheated on a test. 76% of the non-Christians said they did. 74% of the Christians said they did. So according to the complete study, there was no more than a 4% difference between the attitudes and the actions of a professing Christian young person and a non-Christian young person. Really indistinguishable. There is a thinking within the ranks of the believing world today that the act of, and thus the eternal result of, salvation is free and guaranteed. And I believe that that is true. While an individual's discipleship, or the lack thereof, that's an optional issue. In other words, I can be born again, I can be a child of God, but I don't have to be a disciple. I don't have to really live like it. I don't have to exercise my faith. Matthew 7:16 says, "You know them by their fruits."
Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, and here it is cut down and thrown into the fire.
And I don't know about you guys, but I don't like the sound of that.
Therefore, by their fruits you will know them.
During the presentation of this religious study in America, CBS News did a story on it. This is where I first caught up with it. And they interviewed a woman who had recently changed churches in an effort to find a church, this is the quote, with less rules. She switched churches to find another church with less rules. She says her new church is, quote, joyful, end quote. She said, it's about opening your arms and opening your heart, she said. And please don't misunderstand me tonight. I absolutely want to go to a joyful church. But the problem is her simplistic approach to how she chose a church was holinessing the mark. Holinessing the mark of a faith that is scripturally clear, very fundamental on its stance on this issue. What about the church's adherence to Scripture? Does it teach the Word? Does it practice faithful body life in that church? Was there opportunities to serve? Opportunities to grow? Maybe not on all those things, but it was joyful. The band was good. Thus, welcome to the church age of 2008. Let me give you some words to consider tonight. Rebel. Subversive. Radical. What do all those words have in common for us tonight? They are all found in the one Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, that's an offense. And it's going to offend you because of one of two reasons. One, because you want to believe that Jesus was the meek and mild figure of Sunday school fame, children's wonder. But I assure you that if you believe that that is the Jesus of the Gospels, you need to read your Bible. The second offense are those who admit that those words do indeed describe Jesus Christ, but it doesn't describe you. We like to wear the bracelets and we put on the bumper stickers and the t-shirts. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Is he our ultimate role model of who we are to be individually, who we are to be of a church? Because we have lots of ways in which we attempt to live out our spirituality. Don't we attempt to live out our spirituality in a church? Passage out of Acts that was read, I kneel. That's God's method for building a church. Throughout the ages, there have been the radical few who were willing to stand against the flow. If you read, you will find many stories, you will find a lot of autobiographies about these kind of individuals. Even going back to the 1700s, there was a minister by the name of John Henry Goetius, I think. I am not familiar with how to pronounce the name. He blasted the high churches for, quote, their old, rotten, stinking routine of religion, end quote. 1700s. Then in the 1800s, a great pastor missionary by the name of C.T. Studd, who I think the guy's awesome, I quote from him. Before the world, before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we dare to trust our God. We will venture our all for Him. We will live and we will die for Him. And we will do it with joy unspeakable and singing aloud in our hearts. We will have the real holiness of God, not the sickly stuff of talking dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have a masculine holiness, one of daring faith and works for Jesus Christ. move forward in time to our generation. We have a young pastor by the name of Kenny Mitchell. Kenny's a pastor in the East Village today. He oversees a small storefront church that's called Tribe. I quote from him, "We're not against the culture. We're in love with Jesus in the culture. But what we say is counter to the mass media blur. Hanging out on the Lower East Side with a group of homeboy hip-hopper guys, if you get into their lives, they're not spinning every 50-cent line. They're looking at women. They're looking at guys without fathers as broken people who need healing. What's counterculture is the element of their faith. Why they're not living the lifestyle of MTV. Why they're not trying to attain the superstar status with cars and chicks, but working on community and healing. You know, it takes a religious seeker very little amount of time to come to the blessed understanding of what grace is. We all love it. We all embrace it. But it also takes us a much less time, it seems, to learn to exploit it. Our world today has moved beyond the scriptural concept of grace and now has embraced what can only be described as a completely contrary, biblical contrary concept of God's grace. Today it seems that grace has become a cosmic shield in which to deflect the call of God. So somehow I don't have to manifest the redemption in action. I don't have to move forward. I don't really have to do anything because we want to cry grace. Oh, I'm under grace. I'm under grace. You can't put that on me. I'm under grace. That's not God's grace. We have altogether, it seems, abandoned the kind of love that manifests itself in radical action. It works in the world. When we're passionate, when we have love for something, when we have high passion for something, we are also, therefore, highly motivated to act on that. Gentlemen, do I need to encourage you and have to poke you with a prod to get you to call your girlfriend? No! It's like, man, I'm on the phone all the time. Why? Because you care about it. Because perhaps you're in love with her. There's passion there. Why does that not equate into the kingdom realm? It seems that we check our brains when we walk into the churches of America. And somehow the common sense things no longer play. And that's not God's design. You can be a thinking individual and be a Christian. Years ago, when the laws changed concerning the drinking age in this town, I was here. Long before all of you, I would imagine. And I witnessed a rare student outdrive. I mean, the South students marched north on Broadway. Their plan was to march down the interstate and to shut down I-94 to protest. This was for beer. Christians, that was for beer. Where's the passion of the believers on university campuses today? Where's the Jesus revolution of 2000 plus? Where's the zeal of the redeemed? Are you happy you're a child of God? Are you thrilled that you're born again? That you get to live forever? And that God is letting you live large and then live forever? That should be something that highly motivates us. Or is it us born no more? As long as we're in. In Luke chapter 9, there are several accounts in a row where Jesus spoke to individuals who obviously believed that he was the Christ. Those people in those stories, back to back, spoke of their desire to follow Jesus. But each and every one of them wanted to first find some comfort. They wanted to find some security. Some other distracting issue as a prerequisite to the personal discipleship. Well, Lord, I need to get a diploma. I need my career. As soon as I can get things calmed down with school, get through school, then I'll serve you. Lord, I graduated now, and I just need to be able to get that first job. I mean, this is crunch time, Lord. I really got to get out there. I mean, competition's heavy, and everyone's after that job. I really got to put in the extra hours, 50, 60 hours a week. You know, I'll catch up with you, Lord, I promise. I just got to put it in now. Well, Lord, you know, I'm getting married now. And obviously, Lord, you know, you talk about the commitment of marriage. So, you know, I need to commit to her. I need to commit to him. I need to be able to put that extra time in. Then comes the house. Then comes the kids. And then comes the advancement at work. And then the new house. And then the kids are getting married. And then the grandkids. And then retirement. And the retirement cabin up north. And the list goes on until you get to the very end. And I swear, if you can hear that snickering in the background, it's the devil who has robbed you of it all. John kept us busy enough with this world that we never did anything for him. We never caught the passion. We never caught the desire. Our Lord and Savior becomes what I describe as a glorified condiment to our designer meal of life. We've prepared it for ourselves, and now we're just going to add just a little bit of Jesus for good measure. He becomes an afterthought. Scripture calls us, however, to die to self. The language is specific and it's grand, isn't it? To die to self. That's not a little. That's not, you know, put yourself on the shelf, take second place. No, that means you put it away. It's done. To be born again is now God is calling the shots. And oddly, we stand back in some sort of fear that God's trying to take the greatest things from us. And I realize you only have my word tonight on that. But he's not trying to take anything from you. He wants to give you all the best. The stuff you were made for, you were created for, the stuff that really wows you. That's the God. He's individual. He loves you. But the world is one keeps telling you, all that Christian stuff, you know, a little bit of Christ, that's good. But don't get crazy. Don't get fanatical about it. It's hard these days to look at a world that deals with Christ in that manner. I have been blessed in my life to have traveled much of the world. I have seen the far corners of India, Nepal, Africa, Philippines. And I tell you, what I'm describing to you tonight is what I have found a primarily American phenomenon. It's hard to admit that here we live in the country of In God We Trust. But we have been lulled and we have been pacified into a comfortable Christianity. And the truth be told, Satan's come in the back door by blessing us, if I can use that term, blessing us into this sleepy, lethargic spiritual state. Within reach of us tonight, our newspaper accounts of the truly faithful, who oftentimes are being hacked and burned to death in villages in Kenya and Sudan, remote areas of India where Christians are literally, and I lie to you, not literally, being skinned alive for just walking into that village and sharing their faith. Skinned alive in 2008, you bet. Believers jailed and tortured by repressive governments around the world. There are many countries on earth that you still, just for passing a trap, you can be thrown into prison. The last two times I've been in India, I baptized, I don't know, 30, 40 tribal people in these villages I go to. They could be arrested, and I could be deported, exported, released, thrown out, all simply for what was going on there.
And yet, do we sin tonight?
Free to stand for Christ, absolutely free, and most of us, and I got to be straight with you, gang, most of us can't even pick a church. We can't even decide what church we want to go to. We treat church like a buffet. And we go around and we snack. We just take on this consumer mentality. Instead of finding our place in the body of Christ and stepping up to the plate. We just kind of move around. Do you think, in truth, it's the evangelical Jesus that we are worshiping today? Do you see the problems? We have whole ministries today, international ministries, that are based on a family first ideal. We all know that, right? Yet Matthew 10:37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." That seems plain to me. It seems to run contrary to that international ideal. Prosperity teaching. Bound to step on some toes there. It's a doctrine that is a flag waved over thousands of churches tonight. Yeah, what does the Bible say? Matthew 8:20. Foxes have dens to live in, birds have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have no home of my own. Not even a place to lay my head. At one point in the Gospels, he had Peter catch a fish to miraculously take out a coin so he could pay his taxes because he didn't have it. So how does that play? The wider church today, gang, has made every attempt to make Jesus inviting and palatable to your generation. See, you're the target. You're the coveted generation. And the way that the church in my generation thought that we would win you to the Lord is to water it down, to make it palatable, to make it sweet. Cotton candy. And what we really succeeded in doing is frankly just creating a sickly, sweet, lukewarm club. And Jesus says in Revelation 3:16, "These are the ones that I will vomit out of my mouth," he says. He said he'd rather you be cold to him than lukewarm. Hot or cold. Without that edge, then, or just another club. The Christian club. Watered down to when your generation, you know what they really did? They only finished off the patient. Because they didn't count on you being as perceptive as you are. I mean, it was like some sort of cheesy fad or a commercial jingle. It held no weight. And your generation saw it coming a mile away. Philippians 3 says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowing the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord." All things lost. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, I count them rubbish." Why? "That I might gain Christ." Let me share a story with you. On December 9th, Matthew Murray shot and killed Tiffany Johnson, 26, Philip Krause, 24, at a YWAM training center in Arvada, a Denver suburb. He later killed two at New Life Church in Colorado Springs. About 900 people attended the funeral for Johnson last week. Despite the deaths, Youth with a Mission, YWAM, is on track with its missions training program. Training for missions will begin again in January. Not one of the 120 who signed up has dropped out of the program. Director of the Arvada YWAM, Peter Warren, spoke with Christianity Today about the shooting, the response, and the future of YWAM. "Can you describe what happened the night of the shooting?" they asked. He says, Matthew was in the building for half an hour talking with students. And then he asked to spend the night. Tiffany was called to the front because she handles hospitality. Normally, we would not have someone spend the night without knowing them or arranging ahead of time. After that, Matthew said, then this is what I've got for you. And he pulled out a gun and he began shooting. After firing a few shots, he had his foot in the door, and at some point his foot slipped and he fell back. The door slammed shut on him and automatically locked so he could not get back in again. Right then, other staff and students were driving up and saw Matthew banging on the door, trying to get back in. When Matthew saw that, he ran away. After another student performed CPR on Tiffany, she regained consciousness and she asked Holly, is it bad? And Holly said, yes, it's bad. Tiffany looked at Holly and her boyfriend, Dan, who was also shot, and said, we do this for Jesus, right, guys? We do this for Jesus. Why do you do this? Why do you do this to me? Now I realize these things I'm saying tonight, you could certainly brush aside this message. You could write it off as merely the extreme ramblings of a freaky preacher. Oh yeah, I heard about this guy. And it'd be easy because I'm going to go away and you're going to stay. But I leave you with this quote if you would like to erase all that I have said to you tonight. Quote, this generation was raised in a society where situational ethics and relative morality have softened the spiritual foundation that was secure for past generations. Being Christ-centered means allowing God to shape our lives around His eternal purpose. It means evaluating our life directions and decisions in light of God's Word. The challenge of this generation is to believe God to do something radical, something different, whatever is necessary. And that quote is from the National Campus Crusade website. At your words. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you tonight knowing that you have a plan for each and every individual that is here. And Father, we know that at this age, if this generation will not do this, we cannot expect those to follow. We certainly can't expect the generation that's gone on ahead. They've already got comfortable. They found a nice pew to rest in. And there they will sit until you return. But Father, there is work to be done. There's people outside those doors tonight that do not know you. I dare say there are people inside these doors that do not know you. Not like this. And we may be here for lots of different reasons tonight. Maybe we're only here just to get a little bit of Jesus to sprinkle upon our lives because maybe we feel a little guilty about some actions in our lives or we're lacking some purpose or we have a hard time, you know, sleeping at night when a still small voice comes to us in the quiet of the dark. And so we're trying to ease our conscience. But Lord, we know from your scriptures that a little bit of Jesus is not enough. That salvation and rebirth is a complete process. You're not a 12-step program. You're not into rehab. You're in rebirth. New life. Transformation. The word, Lord, translates directly out of Scripture as metamorphosis. Like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. How many of us are still crawling tonight saying that we can fly that we never have? Father, look upon a group this size. Lord, man, they could move a little. And how we love to come together like this. We like to stand before you and unite and to worship you, to pray together, to join in spirit before you.
But the battle, Lord, is not in here. The battle's out there. Lost in the dying world. And it will only happen through a passionate renaissance of the Christian world. We're halfway, we'll never do it.
We will only have another generation like that of these people's parents, warming pews, growing comfortable, picking churches because they're joyful instead of dynamic. Because they have less rules instead of the fact that they walk according to the Word of God.
Lord, you never watered it down for those who walk with you. You always call it straight. And guys, it's going to be tough. This is really going to be tough. And we know, Lord, from the historical record that all but one of those guys that walked with you all died martyrs' deaths.
This woman out in Colorado, she died there in the doorway simply because she was one of your children. The world would say she was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But I know today, as she stands with you, she would say, I was in the right place at the right time, and I'd do it again the same way.
How many of us will do that? How many of us will find time amongst the plan we have of our lives that we set up to realize that, Lord, salvation is to give you happiness. Salvation is free. Discipleship will cost us everything. But in this is the living lodge. In this is the path that you have for us. Many of us need to move forward and burn the bridges behind us. And we know what you've been telling us to do, but we have no answer out of fear. Lord, as we stand, as we sit, as we kneel, wherever we might be tonight, you know the hearts of each and every one of us. We all said we believed in the Bible. Most of us said we were born again. But only a few could say they were disciples. Lord, it's not supposed to be that way. Lord, I ask that you would just let your spirit be upon these guys. Make no mistake, Lord, I understand clearly the battle that they face. This is not a friendly territory for Christianity. This is an age where the world is saying, be free, be free. Live it up, explore, flush. But Lord, if I can go back, to stand where they stand tonight. I could be here and not feel like I have so much time to make up for it. And I feel Satan robbed me of those best years where I was young enough and strong enough and I had enough energy to move the world for you. Let your spirit rest here upon those who are willing. And in a crowd that size, some will receive, some will not. The Lord, it is only through your filling that will empower us to do these seemingly impossible tasks. But for those, Lord, who really want to be different, to move this world for you, I know your answer is always yes, yes, yes. Thanks for showing up. I just need to acknowledge that I don't want to take you for granted. Thanks for always showing up. And we leave here tonight, Lord. May we leave with you inside of us. That's where you want to live. We pray for your blessings upon this fellowship. May they step up and move this campus. They have the numbers for it.
Thanks for loving us, even in our sufferings. We praise your name, and we all say, amen. Thank you, guys.
You guys got a great number here. You guys got a great thing going, and I'm here for you. Let me know. Hey, I'll keep you all in my prayers. Please pray for me.